We appreciate moms and the advice they give. Sometimes not so much in the moment, but as we get older in life, their wisdom serves us well. My mom's favorite word of advice was two words. It was simply this: be good. Be good. When you walk out the door, she would say, be good. And in that statement, she said volumes. I never needed a manual explaining to me what goodness was, identifying all the actions that were good and the actions that were not good so that I could make sure that I was good. You see, I knew intuitively, it had been ingrained within me, what goodness was all about. When spoken to by an adult, I was to immediately respond back and call them by name. Yes, Mr. Smith. No, ma'am, Mrs. Smith. I knew when I went into church, I took off not just church, but home or any place else I went into a building, I took off my ball cap. Now, I understand for us older folks, we're going to look at teenagers and young adults today and say, boy, don't they have any respect? Well, here's just a clue. They're not being disrespectful. No one has told them that that's the rule. And you can't judge people if they don't know the rules. And in some respects, I'm not sure where that rule ever came from. But, you know, it was just a rule back in those days. It was amazing the ground that could be covered by the simple command, be good. It dealt with matters of temptation. It dealt with matters of honesty, of courtesy, of the language I used, and many, many other things. It was a kind of all-inclusive statement that summarized everything that I was supposed to be, according to my mom. And this morning, as we dig into the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to look at the fruit of goodness. And as we look at the fruit of goodness, we're going to discover that it's one of these kind of all-encompassing words that covers everything that we should be and think and do in the Christian life. But before we focus on goodness, let's review the fruit of the Spirit together. I think you know it from memory, but it is on the screen behind me, so read it with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I hope as we're studying these fruit this summer that we're not simply learning about the fruit, but we're actually living the fruit. And not in a week-by-week basis, so the first week you tried to be loving and the second week you tried to be joyful, but actually you're building upon these and experiencing all of the fruit in a measurably greater way. But this morning I want to look at what it means to be people who demonstrate the fruit of goodness. William Barclay describes the biblical quality of goodness as an all-encompassing virtue that captures all of the fruit of the Spirit and every other aspect of the way we live and think as followers of Christ. While it's hard to specifically define goodness, most of us have an idea of what's involved in being good. And goodness not only involves the positive things we do, but sometimes goodness also involves the difficult things that we do. One commentator described Jesus' cleansing of the temple as an act of goodness. They were blaspheming God as they treated the temple as a place to steal from other people in the exchange of money. And Jesus was being good because he not only was honoring God, but he was also helping them to guard against the judgment that would come their way for dishonoring God in such a way. Most of the time, if you knock a person to the ground, that's not being good. But if that person is about to fall off a cliff, and you knock them the other way, not over the cliff, of course, but the other way, then you're actually doing an act of goodness. It's a kindness to them because you're preventing them from experiencing greater injury. And goodness is this kind of all-inclusive quality similar to love that captures the essence of what the Christian life is all about. And actually, it's the love that we have for God and for others that motivates us to be good. Now, as we consider how to be people who experience the fruit of goodness in an immeasurably more and greater way, a temptation we might have is to start developing a list of what's good and not good, and then through self-discipline and effort, we'd make sure we try to do the good more than we do the not so good. You know what I mean? So we have a list of these things that we do. But the fact is, if we approach goodness from that perspective, we're destined to failure. It's not going to happen. And ultimately, that's the message of Paul in the letter to the Galatians. This morning, we're going to dig really deep as we look at what Paul is teaching in all of Galatians as kind of a framework for the fruit of the Spirit and this quality of goodness. Because Paul is not simply telling us to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, he's also explaining to us how God helps us to live out that fruit on a daily basis. So are you ready for a good theological ride today? Amen? Well, we'll see how ready you are when we're done. But I think you're hanging with me. I love it that all the young people down here are taking notes. Way to go, guys. I appreciate that. The fruit of goodness. Galatians was written originally in response to false teaching that was taking place among the believers of Galatia. This false teaching was promoted by a group of people called Judaizers. Are there any Judaizers in the house? Well, if you are a Judaizer, please don't acknowledge that in front of everyone, because you'll discover in just a few minutes that Judaizers are not something that we want to be. What is a Judaizer? A Judaizer was someone who grew up in the Jewish tradition. They understood the Torah, the law of the Old Testament. They understood the rules that came out of trying to implement the law of the Old Testament. And they were fully immersed in all of the practices and the ritualistic worship of the Old Testament, celebrating different festivals, celebrating different seasons of the year. So they grew up steeped in Judaism, and then they came to know Christ as their Savior. And their sins were forgiven, and they believed in Jesus. But the problem was, is that after believing in Jesus, then they said, if you want to be a Christian, you need to do more than just believe in Jesus and just have your sins forgiven. You also need to keep practicing the law. And in fact, if you don't practice the law, it will negate the step of faith that you took to believe in Jesus. It was a both and kind of proposition. And Paul says, the problem created by this way of thinking was very problematic to the Christian faith. In fact, he says it was something that God would put them under a curse for. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we read, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who calls you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Note that he's calling the Judaizers a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Ultimately, the Judaizers were corrupting the gospel message of Jesus by adding to it the requirements of the law. The term we would use for Judaizers today would be legalists, legalism. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You also have to follow all of the rules. You see, the good news of the gospel is really pretty simple. Jesus died on the cross for you and me because our sin separated us from God. And through that death, Jesus took upon himself the consequences of sin. The big word that we use for that is Jesus atoned for our sin. He made up for our sin. He took upon himself the punishment of that sin. And by believing and receiving the grace, what Jesus had done, we can be forgiven and brought back into a good relationship with God again. The big word we use for that is we're reconciled to God. A pretty simple message. But the Judaizers said, that's nice. But in order to be reconciled to God, you also have to be circumcised. You also have to follow the Sabbath day observances, how far you could walk, what you could eat. You couldn't prepare dinner this afternoon. You had to cook it last night. Well, actually, not last night, because Sabbath began Friday night at sundown and went till Saturday night at sundown. So basically, you had to prepare food before the Sabbath because you couldn't prepare food on the Sabbath. That was work. You had to go all to the Sabbath festivals, and all of the sacrifices had to be made. And the Judaizer was saying, all of that is added to this gospel. Now, some might say, well, what's the problem with that? I mean, shouldn't good people follow the commandments? Should people practice the Sabbath day observances? Well, Paul says there's a big problem with that because it really corrupts the gospel message. One of the ways it corrupts the gospel message is that this kind of legalism is ultimately based upon human performance. My relationship with God is dependent upon my behavior. Does the goodness side outweigh the non-goodness side in the balance scale? Remember in sports camp, they had that scale down here for the pennies, and whichever side had the most pennies in the bucket, that side would go down. And so basically, Judaizers would say, well, the goodness side needs to be heavier than the non-goodness side if you ever want to make it to heaven. Of course, what's the problem with that thinking? No matter how good we get, the goodness side is never going to be good enough. We can't overcome the sin. But another problem with that way of thinking is that it basically negates the work of Christ. His salvation is a matter of human effort. Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Sin is atoned through absolution, not grace and forgiveness. Absolution is basically my efforts at trying to demonstrate repentance and make up for the wrong that I've done. You might think of it this way. If I had a financial need, and I asked to borrow $500,000 from you, you all love me and have my best interest at heart, and you'd immediately say, sure, Pastor Mike, do you want a check, or should I just have it electronically transferred to your funds, right? Absolutely. I know you would do that. And let's say sometime after repaying the loan with all the interest, you come up to me and you have a conversation that goes something like this. Pastor Mike, I so appreciate your sticking to the repayment plan and paying not only the balance that you owed me, but the interest as well, on time and even, in fact, ahead of time. In fact, I'm so impressed with what you did that I'm going to forgive your loan. And I would look at you and I'd say, forgive my loan? You didn't forgive my loan. I paid back my loan. If you wanted to forgive my loan, why didn't you talk to me when I owed you $495,000? That's the time when forgiveness means something. After I've paid it all back, that's not forgiveness. I just fulfilled the contractual obligations of the relationship that we have. In a similar way, if works is connected with salvation as a means to salvation, we aren't really saved because of grace. We're saved because of what we've done. That was one problem with the message of the Judaizers. They negated the death and resurrection of Christ. It was no longer necessary. Another problem when you go down the pathway of legalism is that when you live by the law is never satisfied. Have you ever noticed that no matter how legalistic you are, there's always someone else who's more legalistic? I don't watch R-rated movies. Well, I don't watch PG-rated movies. Well, I don't watch movies at all. Well, we don't have a television in our house. Well, we don't go out in public where other people are. who might tempt me the wrong way. And on the list could go. No matter how legalistic you are, there's always someone more legalistic than you. And the law is never satisfied. And you know, here's the interesting thing I find with people who are legalists, is that almost always they find ways to make sure that what they do is okay with the law, and what you do doesn't measure up to the law. Have you noticed that? So the path of legalism is a path of ultimate defeat and discouragement, because you can never be good enough. Another problem with legalism is it's motivated by duty and not love. Duty sucks the joy out of any good that we do. I want you parents to just kind of picture yourself in this utopian world in which you walk in and your children are there in the living room and they're playing together and they're happily sharing with one another. I understand that's not realistic. Let's just pretend for a minute. You don't want to know the quickest way to break up that sharing? Walk over to them and say, "Guys, you can share, I see that. Now I expect you to share with one another all the time." And what's going to happen? Immediately they're going to stop sharing, right? Because now it's expected of them. Or here's an even more unbelievable illustration. Husbands, you come to the realization of how blessed you are to have the wife that you have. And so you decide to pamper her. Breakfast is ready for her each day when she gets up. You do all the dishes, and you allow her to control the remote TV, the remote control to the TV in the evening. Now that's the truest test of love and sacrifice that a husband can make. You know how to ruin that in an instant? Look at your husband and say, "See, honey, I knew you could do it. Now I expect you to do it all of the time." That's going to ruin the mood, guaranteed. You see, duty sucks the joy out of service. Duty has a way of taking acts of kindness and generosity and turning them around so they become drudgery. And whenever we go down the pathway of legalism, we find ourselves sucking the joy, the love motivation, out of service to Christ and service to others. But ultimately, the problem with legalism is it fails to truly transform our lives. It doesn't make us different people on the inside. It only seeks to make us compliant people on the outside. One of my favorite cartoons is of Dennis the Menace, and he's sitting on a chair in a corner, facing the corner, and the caption says, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And that's what happens when we're living in a world of legalism. We're defiant on the inside, even though we may be following the rules on the outside. And you know what happens when people are raised in that kind of system? Is that as they get older, they start looking for ways to really act out and break free. They start looking for ways to manipulate the system rather than to live by the system or live within the values of the system. You see, legalism of the Judaizers is nothing new. It's been around religious thinking throughout all of history, and it flows out of an attempt to address the internal battle that goes on within you and I all of the time. And ultimately, this is what Paul is talking about here. He's basically going back to the philosophical system that says within every human being there's a good side and a bad side. There's an angel on one shoulder, a devil on the other. And the side that you feed is the side that wins. That's ultimately the message of the Judaizers, is don't feed the wrong side. And actually the words they used for it is, give you some Hebrew here, a battle of desires. you can impress all your friends with the knowledge of Hebrew. I only know this because this is what the commentary says, not because I know Hebrew that well. But Yetzer Tov is the good desire. Yetzer Bara is the evil desire. And the human religious way of thinking as the way to handle these desires is typified by the rabbis. You study the Torah and you repent. And if you study and repent enough, a day is going to come when you're going to make the good side win, and it's going to defeat the evil side or the bad side. The problem is that never worked. And so that's why Paul in Galatians is saying, okay, this is the dilemma that we face as human beings, this internal battle, and the practice of the past, which is what the Judaizers are saying, is that we try to do enough good so we overcome the evil. And Paul is going to come along and he's going to say, you know, God has a better way. And that's the better way that I want to leave you with this morning. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So it really isn't a choice of choosing to do good versus choosing to do evil. It's rather more of a choice of surrendering to the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our life versus trying to live life through our own effort, which tends towards following the evil desires. And simply, instead of simply studying the Torah and trying to discipline oneself, what we need to do is to allow God's Holy Spirit to influence the way we think, what we value, and how we behave. Now you might be asking yourself, how does the Holy Spirit make a difference when we can't? How can the Holy Spirit help us become and live out the fruit of goodness when through human effort we can't? Well, the simple answer to that question is God can do what you and I can't do. It's as simple as that. The Holy Spirit is God within us. And God has the power to do what you and I are incapable of doing. But here's how the Holy Spirit does it as we surrender to his anointing and leading in our life. One of the first things the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit breaks the controlling power of sin. Keith Drew is one of my mentors, and he describes it this way. He says, before we get fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit, we as human beings are practicing sinners. So temptation comes along, and our habitual response to temptation is to automatically do it without thinking. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure all of us can think of areas in our life where we do things that we know we shouldn't do, and things in hindsight that we wish we wouldn't have done. But in the moment when temptation comes, we don't even think about it. We just do it. You know what I mean? You know, we get angry in response to someone else's comment. And we know we shouldn't get angry. We know there are better ways to do it. We just kind of automatically go that route. And what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit changes this habitual giving into sin. Because what happens is we practice sin so much that sin becomes instinctive. That's what the Bible means when it talks about us having inbred sin. It's just a natural response to temptation life. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit breaks this cycle. So now we find ourselves in a position where we actually have to choose, am I going to follow the Spirit or not? I was talking with a member of the congregation here a couple of weeks ago, and he remarked he'd been studying about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. And he found himself thinking differently in some of the situations he encountered, because typically in the past he would have responded in one way, and now he's asking himself the question, how should I best respond? What would God have me do in the moment? And that's the power of the Holy Spirit working in that person's life. The Holy Spirit has broken the power of sin that constantly keeps us yielding to sin. So that's one thing the Holy Spirit does. It breaks the controlling power of sin. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit reminds us or reveals to us the transforming power of grace. Think with me for a minute how much God loves you and how much God has forgiven in your life and how phenomenal that grace is. When you really think about that, it changes your perspective on life, doesn't it? Jesus taught a parable about this very thing in which he talked about an unmerciful servant. A servant who owed millions and millions of dollars to his master, and he couldn't pay it and begged for grace and mercy, and his master forgave it. And then that same servant went to a fellow servant who owed him a measly 20 bucks and had the guy put in jail because he couldn't pay his 20 bucks. And we look at that kind of behavior and we say, how can that be? I mean, if you've experienced that much grace and generosity, how could you not be a person who is generous and full of grace? And that's exactly what Jesus wanted us to ask when we heard that parable. Because that parable is about us, and we're the ones who have been forgiven the insurmountable debt. And while that parable was initially about how we forgive one another, ultimately it's about how we respond to following God in response to his love. And Paul talks about that very law of love at work in our life, which comes when we surrender to the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. You see, one of the reasons why legalists have a hard time with grace is because they're fearful that if we live in a world of grace, everyone is just going to be practicing sinners. We're just going to do what we want to and just celebrate God's grace and take advantage of it. And Paul says, no, that isn't going to happen. Because when you fully come to grips with how much God loves you and how much God has forgiven you, then you have this internal love that no longer wants to see what you can get away with in life, but rather wants to see how close you can follow God in life. And that's how we discover the fruit of goodness in our life. Goodness now isn't about what we do to impress God, but rather it's just the natural response we share with others because of what God has done for us. So how can we be a person of goodness? Well, the simple way is to just live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that happens as simply as asking God, of surrendering to God's leading, of reflecting and obeying to the prompting of God's Spirit as you journey through life. And so this is my challenge this morning. I want us to be people who experience immeasurably more of the fruit of goodness in our life. But goodness not because someone said you had to be good, or goodness not because you're getting brownie points in heaven because you got stars on your do-good kind of poster that God has on his refrigerator. But good because you've come to the place where you've said, God, I don't just want to know about your Spirit. I don't just want to have your Spirit in my life because I'm saved. I want to be fully surrendered to your Holy Spirit in every part of my life. You see, when we come to that place of surrender, we'll experience the fruit of goodness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that your Spirit would help us to simply ask you to come into every area of our life that we might surrender fully to what your Spirit would do. And in the process, we will experience the fruit of goodness. In your name I pray. Amen.